I will read my translation out here, and you follow along with yours. Isaiah chapter 13. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. You all raise your voice to them. Wave a hand so they'll enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and called my mighty men to execute my anger, my jubilant, haughty ones. The voice of a multitude is on the mountains as a great people, the voice of an uproar from kingdoms and nations being gathered. Jehovah of hosts visiting with a war host. They come from a land from afar, from the end of the heavens. Jehovah and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of Jehovah is near. As calamity from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every heart of man will be melted. They'll be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They'll be in anguish like a woman birthing. They'll look aghast, each man to his friend. Their faces will be aflame. Look, the day of Jehovah comes. Cruel wrath and fierce anger to make the land into a desolation and to destroy her sinners from her. The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark when he goes forth, and the moon will not shine its light. And I will visit evil upon the world and iniquity upon the wicked. I will finish off the arrogant proud and humiliate the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Oman. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake out of her place at the wrath of Jehovah of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle or the unshepherded sheep, each will face toward his people, and each will flee to his land. Everyone who's found will be thrust through, and everyone who's intercepted will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Look, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver, do not delight in gold. Their bows will dash apart the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like God's overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. She will not remain forever, and she will not dwell from generation to generation. The Arab will not camp there. The shepherd will not make pasture there. The wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell. Their demons will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and dragons in the pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. God is nothing to be trifled with. This passage is about his justice and how he prophesies justice being done to the country of Babylon. This wasn't a good transition here, but... You know what the I found something in common between Hank Williams Jr. and Bill Clinton and President Bush. Any guesses what that was? Every one of them has a composition called Justice Will Be Done. Hank Williams Jr., the country music singer, says, I went down to the Mary Carter paint store. I said, give me one of them Smith & Wesson Magnum 44s because there's a man that the law let loose and justice was not done. He complains here that this man had killed his wife and son and hired some smirking big-name lawyer to get him off on a technicality in court. But if he uses that 44 for his personal vengeance, will justice be served? August 9, 1998, BBC News says U.S. President Bill Clinton has again promised that he will not rest until the embassy bombers in Africa are caught. Those responsible for Friday's blasts in Kenya and Tanzania, which killed at least 130 people, will be pursued until justice is done, he said in a live radio broadcast from the White House Oval Office. Publicly, U.S. politicians are refusing to name names, but privately, some believe the Saudi Arabian Osama bin Laden may be responsible for the synchronized bombing. 3 years later, justice had not been done, and the United States was hit with a terrorist attack on the Trade Towers. So Bush took up the refrain, justice will be done, on September 20th, I believe it was. Some cheats prosper, some crime pays. Bad things happen to good people. People don't get what they deserve. Life isn't fair. We all have a sense, though, that justice should be done, that good should be rewarded and evil should be punished. 18th century philosopher Immanuel Kant even brought this as a point, an argument for the existence of God, that he said there must be a rational reason why so many people try to do moral things. And that reason, he concluded, is that there is a God who can bring justice to those who violate his law. We all have a longing for justice to be done. In this prophecy, God promises that he will bring the people of Babylon to justice. It's going to come in the future. Just to review the content of this prophecy, in verse 3, God says why this is happening. He is angry. He's going to vent his anger on this people. And so he's calling together the army of Medes for the purpose of destroying Babylon. Verse 4, when he calls those Medes, they gather. Verse 2, when the time is right, he waves a signal, or gives a command for the signal to be given. In verse 2 there, the gates of the nobles is a play on the word Babel. Bab is gate, El, high one, Babel, gates of the nobles. God's signal, verse 5, they march forth into war. Verses 6 through 8, the Chaldeans enter, the Medes enter Babylon. They see, the Babylonians see this dreadful army and are paralyzed with terror. Verses 9 through 13, the gods of Babylon are challenged by the true God and shaken up. Some of these gods. Remember the Magi who came from the east? I believe they came from this area. The stargazers, the star worshippers, that has been a major part of the religion of Persia. The word for, even the word for constellation here in verse 10, the word for constellation is a word that's used for the constellation Orion in the Bible. And there's a link even here because it is believed that Orion was a representation of ancient Nimrod who had founded Babylon, who was chained up in the sky. God was going to shake that constellation, those stars that the Babylonians worshipped. He's going to shake the king, the arrogant, ruthless, proud. He's going to shake him. This king who, remember in Daniel's day, wanted all men to bow down to his golden image, this king is going to get shaken out of his place. Habakkuk 1 says that these Babylonians were humanists. It said their sense of justice and authority originate with themselves, says that in Habakkuk 1. These were humanists. Man was a god for them. And God was going to deal with this idolatry by wiping mankind off of the map of Babylon. And so verses 14 through 19, they are wiped out, slaughtered. And verses 20 through 22, we see there's nothing but a desert with desert creatures for coyotes to haunt, howl back and forth to each other. And that is the picture of God's judgment against an evil nation. Now, about 200 years later, Cyrus overthrew Babylon. The prophet Daniel, and just listen to how incredible detail, how much incredible depth of detail this prophecy is fulfilled. I'm going to just quote from several different historians, biblical and extra-biblical, who chronicled the overthrow of Babylon. And notice the level of detail at which this prophecy from Isaiah is fulfilled. Daniel chapter 5, verse 6 describes the king of Babylon going pale and slack, exactly fulfilling verses 7 and 8. As verse 4 states, the invading army was indeed composed of soldiers from a number of different nations. Cyrus conquered multiple nations, gathered their best soldiers together in an international army. And where did he gather them together? Over the mountains, the Zagros Mountains, northeast of Babylon. The cruelty that Isaiah mentions in verse 9, a cruel people, corroborates with the historical record of Diodorus Siculus, who wrote in about 30 BC that the Medes were particularly cruel to those underneath them. Verse 14 mentions foreigners who were in Babylon who escaped back to their home countries. That's exactly what the medieval Jewish commentator Kimchi reports as he describes the destruction of Babylon. Xenophon, in his encyclopedia, his history of the overthrow of Babylon mentions Cyrus's order, get this, verse 15, Cyrus ordered to kill everyone found in the streets of Babylon when they invaded. It's exactly what Isaiah prophesied in verse 15. Verse 17, Cyrus was a Mede. And history, as history bore out, the Medes' reason for overthrowing Babylon was not for economic gain as much as it was for revenge against a nation that had been oppressing them. Over the following decades, Babylon's walls were knocked down, and by 40 BC, the historian Strabo called it a desert. And fulfilling, again, verse 19. A couple years ago, when U.S. Marines penetrated Iraq to Saddam Hussein's presidential palace, the ruins of ancient Babylon were still there next to the palace, still uninhabited by all but some wildlife, just as Isaiah prophesied in chapter 20. And I found some pictures that were taken by some of these Marines. I don't know how well you can see it from this distance, and maybe with the glare of the windows, but here is Babylon as it stands today. The Euphrates River that Cyrus diverted from flowing through the middle of Babylon around the side so that he could march his armies right into the waterway. The palace that Saddam Hussein built, he built a hill and a palace on top of that hill. And then right down in here are the ruins of ancient Babylon. And there's a close-up view right there. It doesn't look like anybody's living there to me. I don't know if you want to pass those around. In the 19th century, the eminent Hebrew scholar Wilhelm Gesenius discovered stories among the locals around Babylon at that time that ghosts inhabited the ancient city. The ancient Jewish Targums, the Greek Septuagint, King James Version, even the Reformer John Calvin translated verse 21 using the word demons rather than the word goats. Again, legends at least, if not maybe actuality, that demons haunted these ruins, these very ruins you can see in that picture. Here is incredibly precise prophecy. So precise, in fact, that the liberals of the last century have refused to believe that Isaiah could have possibly prophesied anything so precise. And a huge amount of debate has gone into over the last years over whether Isaiah actually wrote this chapter. He can't possibly have known the future so in such detail. Well, we who believe God and His Word believe that God is perfectly capable of knowing the future. In fact, He has planned the future out. He intended for Babylon to be destroyed. He knew that even before, at this time of Isaiah, the Medes were not a unified nation. Babylon was not a world power. And yet, here He is prophesying already of Babylon's fall before its rise. Because God knows everything about history. And even before God raised up the atrocities of the Babylonians who united with the Edomites to dash the Israelite children against stones, as it says in the Psalms. Even before they invented those atrocities, God already had His judgment planned out against those people. What an awesome God. Whenever we doubt the power of God, let's look to the wilderness where Babylon once was. So will He judge the wicked. Okay, it's fine and good now if we've established God's supremacy in one place in history and His execution of justice on one nation. But is that His consistent personality? Is this what God does throughout history, or was this a fluke? Is this God's character? Can we expect it to happen again? The very wording of this chapter gives a resounding yes. Isaiah uses identical words and phrases in this chapter, which he uses in prophecies against other nations. The downfall of Babylon is just one of many visitations of God's justice throughout history. And you know, there are obviously lots of different ways to approach this, but my particular interest in words and word studies has led me to approach it this way. I looked at phrases in Isaiah 13 and said, where else do these phrases occur? And here's what I found. They occur in Isaiah's prophecies of divine punishment against Israel as well, not just Babylon, Israel as well. Verse 1, the burden which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Well, that corresponds with chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Well, this one is concerning Babylon in chapter 13. But same wording, God's sovereignty to execute justice also extended over Israel. Verse 24 of chapter 1, Jehovah of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. And he's talking about the Israelites, the idol-worshipping Israelites here who are his foes. And I will turn my hand against you and smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Verse 19 of chapter 13. He compares it to Sodom and Gomorrah. Here we've got a cross-reference to another time when God executed judgment on an entire nation. This nation that, if you look throughout Scripture, I don't have time to go into it all, they were known for their pride. They in their pride, they rebelled against God. They stood against God's ways and are the they're a proverb kind of for the sexual sin that they went got involved into as a result of their pride and rebellion against God. In verse 19, Isaiah alludes to God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, he also alludes to destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 1, verse 9, where in chapter 1, again, is a prophecy against Israel, not Babylon. Unless Jehovah of hosts had left us a few survivors, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. The simile is also used in the prophecy against Edom in Jeremiah 49, verse 18. Sodom and Gomorrah, God punished that nation. And time and again, the prophets are looking back to that and saying, just as God punished them, He's going to punish you, Israel. Sure enough, He did. Israel was sent off into captivity, conquered by Babylon and Assyria before that. Same with Edom. Edom is also going to be destroyed and conquered. They're going to be wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah were. Sure enough, they were. It's pretty much a wasteland right now. You can still go to the great city there in Jordan, the Petra. You know, it's uninhabited. Nobody's living there anymore. And here again, in Babylon, he's referring to the same thing, saying, God is consistent here. He judges wickedness. He's done it to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's done it to Israel. He's going to do it. He will do it to Edom. He'll do it to Babylon too. Without inhabitant, that phrase also occurs in relation to his people. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 9, sounds very much like verse 20 of Isaiah 13. Isaiah 5:9 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses will be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant." He also says, uses the same phrase, without inhabitant, regarding Israel in chapter 6, verse 11, and in Jeremiah 9, verse 11. Without inhabitant, part of God's judgment. "The splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like God's overthrow." Verse 19. Compare that with Isaiah 3:17, where he was talking about the splendor of the anklet, Isaiah 3, verse 18, where he's talking about the splendor of the anklets and headbands and crescents that God is going to take away from Israel. The splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, he's also going to take away. There are prophecies against Assyria as well. The splendor and pomp is also mentioned of Assyria, that God would take away that splendor and pomp in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 17. I'm sorry, I'm looking on the wrong line. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12. "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion, judging them, and Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria upon the splendor of his high eyes." God punished Israel for their sin. He punished Assyria after he had gotten done with Israel. He's going to punish Babylon once he's gotten done with Assyria. Verse 17, "I'm stirring up the Medes," God says. God was stirring up the Medes against Babylon. He did the same thing already. Stirred up the Babylonians against the Assyrians. He stirred up the Babylonians to conquer the Assyrians. Now he's stirring up the Medes to go conquer the Babylonians. This phrase reoccurs. God is in control of history and is judging sin and the nations. There's continuity with this in the end times as well. Verse 6 talks about the day of the Lord. This is the first mention in the Bible of the phrase, the day of the Lord. The last mention of the day of the Lord is in 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There was a day of the Lord on Babylon, but there's also another day of the Lord coming of judgment upon the wicked systems of the world that exist today. Verse 8, "Like a woman birthing, or a woman the pains of labor." 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." There's another similar wording. God promises His justice to destroy Babylon. He also promises His justice to destroy the wicked systems of the world we currently live in. "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not shine her light." From verse 10, Jesus quoted that in His discourse in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give her light. The stars will fall from heaven, the powers of darkness shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." This is talking about Jesus' second coming. Jesus is going to come again, and He's going to bring justice. Just like He did when He brought justice to Babylon, He will bring justice on the entire earth. Verse 13 talks about the heavens trembling, the earth shaking. Hebrews 12 relates this to the second coming of Christ. He quotes not only from Isaiah, but also from the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6. And Hebrews 12, verse 26, the writer says, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." He's referring to the second coming of Christ, when the judgment was going to fall on everything that had set itself up against God. Verse 21 describes the desolation of Babylon that you can see in the picture there, of wild animals, howling animals, maybe those are coyotes or jackals howling to each other, ostriches, demons. Revelation chapter 18 describes another Babylon, the same name being used to represent all of the evil systems of this world, and says, Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, "After these things I saw another angel coming down out of heaven, having great authority, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great, and it has become a habitation of demons, and a hold of every unclean spirit, and a hold of every unclean and hateful bird.'" Isaiah reminds us by the very phrases of this prophecy that God is consistent. He judges sin. He has rendered justice to the nations in the past. He's going to continue to do it in the present and through the future. He will bring justice. Justice will be done. The Proverbs warn us we can't get away with sin. Proverbs 6:29, "He who goes into his neighbor's wife, none who touches her will go unpunished." Proverbs 11:21, "Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will be delivered." Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart will not go unpunished. He is an abomination to the Lord." Proverbs 17:5, "Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker, and he who is glad at their calamity will not go unpunished." Proverbs 19:5-9, "A false witness will not go unpunished." Proverbs 28:20, "A faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished." It is God's nature to judge meticulously. Justice will be done, and we are not going to get away with anything. No one is going to get away with anything when Jesus comes back to judge the earth. In light of all this, how then should we live? How do we live in this tension between knowing that God is about to bring justice on the entire world and everything that is wrong? Every sinful act that violates His law is going to be punished and brought to justice. How should we live in light of that? I want to turn for the rest of our sermon time to the book of 2 Peter, and it's the passage that Chip just read to us. Peter tells us how we should live in light of a coming judgment. Chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 11. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heaven will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation." I see four things we can apply here. Four points that Peter brings out just start at verse 11, 12, 13, and 14. One from each verse. Verse 11, trust in God for salvation in the day of the Lord. That's the first step. We already looked at that last week, Isaiah 12. In that day you will say, I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. That's the first step, to trust in God that He is your salvation. He is the one who will give you His righteousness so that you are not destroyed in the judgment. This is the beginning of a life of holiness and godliness that Peter mentions in verse 11, 2 Peter 3:11. Holiness and godliness begins by trusting in God, being set apart as a follower of Christ, one who trusts in Him to make us holy. Verse 12, we should share the good news of salvation and pray towards hastening the coming of the day of God, says verse 12. What does that mean? Hastening the coming. What can we do to make God move any faster and bringing that day? What can we do? Didn't He say we don't know the time? We didn't know that we're not in control of this? What does He mean that we could actually hasten the day of the Lord? I believe He's explaining it right here. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, that promise to destroy the wicked world by fire, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This slowness, this time between now and the day of the Lord is the day of salvation. This time between now and the day of the Lord is the day of salvation. This is the time of God's patience in which He is drawing people to Himself to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's what this time is. If we want to hurry the coming of the day of the Lord, then we can do that by praying for His kingdom to come and by sharing the gospel with other people, so that the purposes that He has for this time, the day of salvation, will be fulfilled. And once that's done, then He can come and bring His justice. The Lord is not slow in His promise to bring this justice about. He is being patient so that all that He intends will come to repentance. We should share the good news of salvation along with warnings for unrepentance. You can imagine this big, I don't know, if we didn't have a wall right here, and everybody was running around here, and somebody said, I've got a great idea, let's run from that side of the room and just run right off. Some of us in the room would start panicking. People are going to get hurt bad. They're going to run straight off of the room, run right off the edge of the podium here, and they're going to fall down and break their leg. Well, other people might say, well, no, I don't want to be an unloving person that yells all the time and warns people about getting hurt. I don't want to be that kind of person. We'll just let the kids go running off and get killed and break their legs. Is that love? No. We should be people who warn. There are people that are running right off the cliff, totally unaware that there is a God out there that's going to judge them. We need to be people who warn them and say, whoa, don't run off this cliff. Colossians 1. Verse 28, Paul says, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We don't preach about God's judgment because we get some kind of evil pleasure out of it, but rather out of compassion. Verse 14 actually reminded me of this. The phrase, they're like sheep without a shepherd, the Babylonians. The picture is the Medes have entered Babylon, and everybody's going every which way, and they're panicking, and the Medes are slaughtering everybody in the streets. And it says they're like sheep without a shepherd. Well, we have a good shepherd. And that good shepherd, when he was on this earth, and he looked and saw the multitudes that were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, it says he had compassion on them. And then what did he say? He said, therefore, beg, pray the Lord of the harvest to thrust out laborers into his harvest field. What can we do to hasten the coming of the day of God? We can pray that the Lord will thrust out laborers into his harvest field. We can share the good news. We can warn people. That is how we participate in hastening the day of the Lord. Is that the people, God can use us to save the people that he wants saved out of every tribe and tongue and nation in the world. So we should trust God. We should share the good news. Third, we should endure. This is a time of patience. 2 Peter, 3, verse, was it 13? Waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. We're people who are waiting on something in which righteousness dwells. And the previous letter that Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, says, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You see how this whole concept of God's justice comes down into our practical lives of enduring injustice for the time being. If we can follow Jesus' example, Peter says, Jesus was punished unjustly. He was mocked and injustice was done to him. But he endured the suffering because he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, God. Trusting God was ultimately going to bring justice. And we have to do the same thing. We're people who are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We bear injustice for the time being because we know God will bring justice in the future, and it will be good then. Fourth point that Peter brings up is in the next verse, verse 14. Be diligent to be found without spot or blemish and at peace. This goes right back to point one. You get spotless by trusting and asking God for forgiveness and for holiness. When you trust in God, then you don't fall into sin. When we're delighting in Him, we're not tempted to delight in things of this world that are idolatrous. That is the main thing, is trusting in God. He is the one who can make us to be found without spot or blemish. And we must be diligent to keep placing that hope and trust and delight in God, enjoying to obey Him, just as David talks about in Psalm 119, delighting to do His will. So that's what Peter says we should do in light of God's justice. To be found in Christ, hastening His coming by prayer and evangelism, waiting with hope in Him for His promise that justice will indeed be done. Let us pray.